have been doing this about once a month since we've gone to the two-hour schedule here at AM 850 KFUO, Law and Gospel. I'm Tom Baker, your host for this Wednesday, October the 17th, 2007. What am I talking about? Well, when I was on the evening for 10 years, those who were listening to me finally did get some sense of what Law and Gospel was about. But recently I received an email from a new listener, and the email just indicated that when we talk about Law and Gospel here on AM 850 KFUO, and he mentioned specifically the Bible study issues, etc., and this program, most evangelicals have no idea what we are talking about. And that got me thinking about that whole concept. And so that's what we're going to be doing today, is doing a basic summary of law and gospel thinking from a Reformation point of view. Because most evangelicals have left the Reformation way of thinking, and they are just really the obverse side of the same coin as Roman Catholicism. You can phone us if you have a comment or a question on what we're going to be talking about. The numbers are 505-7850, toll-free 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email, for those of you around the world who can't use the 800 number, is lawgospel@kfuo.org. lawgospel@kfuo.org. Law and gospel. When you just think of those two words, some people may think about, well, has that got something to do with Law and Order, a long-running television show, or just the concept of civil obedience? No, it really doesn't. A law and gospel is really a synonym. I know a phrase it is, but it's a synonym for the word Bible. That's right. When you open a book, or when you go to buy a book, you're just not going to go into a bookstore and just the first book you see you buy. No, you're looking for a particular kind of book. So my son and I, Luther, we enjoy playing chess, and that was a hobby for a while. I would go in and try and find some books on chess, and if I was in the cooking section, I could pretty well guess, no, I'm not going to find a book on chess here, and go into the game section, and then there were different levels, entry-level chess or intermediate or above that. You kind of know what you're doing, and so if you buy the chess book and you go home, and you open it up, and all of a sudden, as you're reading it, it's all about how to make a chest drawer. A drawer, you know, a chest drawer that has drawers in it. And the printer spelled the word chess wrong. He had C-H-E-S-S when it should have been C-H-E-S-T. Are you going to be disappointed? Well, I would think so. You may not even be involved in woodworking. And yet here you bought this book that said all about chess, and you open it up, and it's about building a chest. Now, the obverse kind of happens when we're dealing with Christianity, or at least the Bible. People buy a Bible, they see the word Bible on it, they go home, but they treat it like how to make a piece of furniture. Except they're not making a piece of furniture, they're making for themselves eternal salvation. They examine the book to see how to go about being saved. And that's a huge difference between Reformation, biblical thinking, and a lot of thinking that goes among commonsensical Christians these days. Law and gospel does not refer to a method, or else we would be Methodists, by which you can come to faith and come to be saved. No, nowhere in the Bible is there a five-step plan for you to follow in order to come to salvation. Law and gospel, which is the Bible, instead reveals a plan that has already, now you ready for this next word? Been finished. God's plan has come to fruition. Now, it hasn't all come to pass, but that doesn't mean his plan hasn't been finished. And I know some of you are sitting there saying, now, wait a minute, that doesn't make any sense. Well, the first thing you're going to learn about law and gospel, it is filled with paradox. No, that's not a pair of ducks. A paradox, P-A-R-A-D-O-X, simply means a statement when you first listen to it sounds contradictory. A statement when you first listen to it sounds contradictory. A human being is at the same time a sinner and a saint. Do you know how contradictory that sounds to most people? That is impossible. You are either a sinner or you are a saint. You can't be both at the same time. But of course, from God's point of view, you can. And that's really what Christianity is all about. In every commonsensical religion of the entire world outside of Christianity, there are very few paradoxes because the paradox simply only works in Christianity. A paradox goes against common sense. So some of the paradoxes that we find in the Bible are really quite ridiculous to the point of view of reason. Don't you think? He died so that you will live. Well, why didn't he just live better so that we all could live better? A paradox, death doesn't lead to life, but in the case of the Christ who died on the cross for you, it does lead to your life. That's what a paradox is. So if you don't understand the law and the gospel in a paradoxical point of view, from a paradoxical point of view, you're not really understanding law and gospel. Now, let me explain. What is the common sense understanding of law? When you want to know what is a common sense understanding of anything, you simply look at experience and how the concept or the practice is used in the world. So how is law used in the world? Well, laws are given in order for a couple of reasons. To keep peace in the world, and also to help people know what they can do and what they cannot do. And there are also laws or rules, say at work, if you would like an advancement, a promotion. Taking a look at this whole picture then, law really sounds like a pretty good thing in the real world. And here comes the paradox. The law is a salutary, wonderful thing from God's point of view, but if you use it to try and get saved, it will actually hinder your salvation. Actually, that's true also in a family. Think about it. Who did not grow up in a family where there were some rules? What time you had to be home for supper? Cleaning up your room? What time you had to go to bed? There were a whole set of rules. But if a child uses those rules and tries to obey them for the purpose of becoming the child of those parents there, that actually hinders his relationship with the parents. He comes home from school, immediately cleans up his room, does the dishes, takes out the garbage, washes the car, and the parents say, "Why are you doing that?" "Because I want to be your child." That very action shows that he doesn't understand what is a family. A family doesn't come about by works, at least not the child's works. A family comes about because the parents either have a begotten child or an adopted child. And the children really have no say in that at all. They are either born into a family or adopted into a family, and they then receive all kinds of wonderful gifts. And what blows my mind is how many Christians think, okay, yes, God made me a Christian, but now it's up to me to remain a Christian. Try that on your kids. Yes, we brought you into this world, but it will be up to you if you stay in our family. Yeah, you don't do those dishes, you don't wash that car, you don't cut that lawn. You better be looking for a new family. Who thinks like that? Now, there are abusive parents who act like that. Not long ago, we had an email from overseas where a young woman was actually removed from her family by her father. There was some kind of an argument, and the father said, "Come pick up your stuff." She came to the house, and everything was out on the street. And he wouldn't let her back into the house, and that was the last that she saw of him. So there are examples of parents who are really abusive, but it's usually kind of obvious to other people how abusive that is. And yet most people consider God to be that abusive parent. Now, don't lie about it. Don't you think that if you go out and sin right now, that God can remove you from his family? See, that's a real paradox, is sin in and of itself does not remove you from the family any more than disobedience removes you from the family of wherever you're living, with your parents and siblings. Long gospel, therefore, is a point of view to be seen from God's perspective, not our perspective. He makes use of law and gospel in ways that are, the best word I can think of is counterintuitive. If you ever want to wonder about Christianity, that's the one thing you will find again and again. It is counterintuitive. That means it goes against your intuition. It goes against common sense. How many of you folks out there who are Christians say something like that? Well, I just don't feel God is close to me today, or I don't feel close to him. Who cares where your feelings are? Now, that can be true about a child. I just don't feel close to dad. Maybe it's because the child did something or the father did something. And there's a separation. If not a real one, at least a psychological one. But is there really one that has resulted in a separation of parent and child? No. That's still there. We can actually say nobody can come into a family and do anything to separate us from our parents. That relationship, particularly if you're begotten, is unbreakable. But not if you're adopted. If you are adopted, you can, at an age of accountability or an age of reason, depending on what state you're in, say it's normally 18 years old, if you so hate your parents that have adopted you, you can go to court and annul the adoption. We've mentioned this a number of times. I don't understand, since adoption is one of the main analogies God uses about salvation, I don't understand why people don't realize that though nothing can separate us from God, you can choose to leave God. I think part of the reason is they're trying to protect that God is almighty, that he's all-powerful. And they have this delusion that once God chooses you, it is impossible for you to leave him, to desert him, to offend him, even though there's example after example in the Bible where this occurs. And I'm not just talking about sin. I'm talking about unbelief. You see, God is almighty, but only an almighty God permits desertion. Or else you would be nothing but a robot. Now here's the paradox. If you don't desert, if you don't leave him, if you don't deny him, if you don't betray him throughout your life and die as a Christian, who gets all the credit for saving you? God does. You get none. Now, that seems kind of paradoxical, because on the one hand, it seemed I gave the impression that you can desert, and therefore if you don't, isn't that kind of earning your salvation? No, not at all. It's like, and I'll just use the example of an animal. Let's say you have a pet dog or a pet cat. You buy them from the pound, bring them into the house, start feeding them. Keep them in the house all the time. They're free to roam around, but nothing can really separate them from you. Somebody could, come in and kidnap them or something, but as long as they're safely protected, they're going to be safe. Now God says nobody can even come in and kidnap you. But if that dog chooses to run away, you still have all the power in the house. But if he chooses to run away, he has made a decision, and the separation hasn't taken place because of something outside of you. It's taken place because of something that he decided to do. Now, you may ask, if somebody is saved, how would they ever want to leave God? What? You do that, in a sense, every day when you sin, by thought, word, or deed. Sin is not simply disobedience against some command, although it includes that. It's not just a non-faith in one of the promises of God. It includes that. The deepest level of sin, it's an act of idolatry. When you sin, you put yourself number one, God number two. And we do that day in and day out. You don't really deserve at all salvation. In fact, here's the next paradox. You are not saved because you're so good. Salvation can be seen in those who confess to God that they are so bad. Can you imagine that? You want to marry this girl, so you go up to her and say, "Well, Mary, I'd like to marry you, but I have to say a couple of things. The last three nights, the reason I wasn't picking you up, I was going out with Darlene, and we had a great time, and really enjoyed it, took her to dance, and I'll probably be going out with her a few more times even after we're married. Would you marry me?" Nobody says that. Nobody says that. That woman won't marry you. And yet that's how we are to God. "God, I'm a poor, miserable sinner. You died on the cross for me a few years ago, and just today I spit in your face by being envious of someone else. I perhaps swore or cursed because I was stuck in traffic. I'm impatient with those people you put around me because they don't get the things done I'm telling them to get done." Yes, that's a proper confession. And guess what? God loves that. He doesn't love that you sin, but what he really hates is that you pretend you don't. See, this is a really strange God. He is more pleased as you confess that you are a sinner than if you confess that you are so righteous that you deserve him as your parent. Stop and think about that. Who deserves God as Father, or Jesus as Brother, or Holy Spirit as Comforter? No, nobody does. And that's why salvation is by grace through faith. So when we're talking about a fundamental difference between the normal way, commonsensical way of thinking about the law and the Christian way, the normal way is the law is a help in order to get to heaven. I challenge you. Take a look at any other religion in the world, and that's how they see the law. That's how they see rules. That's how they see commandments. But in Christianity, God thinks paradoxically. The law is no help at all to you for salvation. In fact, if you try and use the law to save yourself, you make matters worse. Maybe the following analogy would be helpful. What's the worst thing you can say to an alcoholic? "You should stop drinking." That's about the worst thing you can say to an alcoholic. Why? Because will he disagree with you? No. By and large, he'll look at you and say right in the face, "Yes, you're right. I should stop drinking, and I'm going to do it when I'm ready." You see, you have given him an out of his alcoholism. You've given him the impression that he has the ability to stop from drinking. Why would you say that to him? You say it to him when you give him the command, "Stop from drinking." And see, when God gives us a command, he knows something that you apparently don't know when you tell an alcoholic to stop from drinking, is that there is no one on earth that can fulfill that command according to God's demand. It's impossible. Because he not only demands outward obedience, he demands inward proper motivation. He not only demands that you stop from committing that sin, but you stop from, or you begin to no longer omit to do good works. That is to say, God expects you to be perfect, and nobody can. And that's the purpose of preaching the law. A proper preaching of the law is to tell people what they have to do in order to get to heaven, until they reach a point where they look at you and say, now, wait a minute, that's impossible. Nobody can do that. Ah, finally, you've understood. Now you begin to understand why preaching of the law in sermons, to a great degree, if that becomes the purpose, is so sad. We mentioned that for Calvin and those who follow him, a preaching of the cross and the gospel was for people to begin doing good works. And why was that necessary? Because for Calvin and a number of people, the sign that you are in the church is that you do good works. Well, which means, once you start that nonsense, do you mean Jews don't do good works? There are some Muslims who do good works. There are some Jehovah's Witnesses. There's people in Hinduism that do good works. Well, we got the Dalai Lama here in the United States getting some kind of reward from the President of the United States. Now, it makes China all unhappy. But, you see, the award isn't for a spiritual fruit, but rather a external, outward good. And anybody can do that. Anybody can help those who are in need. But that doesn't make it a spiritually good work, because a spiritually good work is not only doing an external work according to God's will, it's also doing it with the right motivation. And the only motivation that God recognizes as appropriate for heaven is love of Jesus Christ because of what he has done for you. Obviously, an unbeliever can never do a fruit of the Holy Spirit. He's not connected to the Holy Spirit. And that's why evangelism is so important, in reaching out to these people so that the Holy Spirit can create faith within their hearts and they can have a connection. So what we've seen so far, and we'll look at the gospel in a few moments, well, what the law is saying to you is that there is a way of salvation, but it can't be taught to you. It can't be shown to you. You can't follow any six-step plan to get there. No, the Bible reveals how it's already been accomplished. And you're saying, well, I haven't received all the benefits of my salvation. I'm not in heaven yet. Well, that doesn't mean it still hasn't been accomplished. It just hasn't been fulfilled. That's like saying, well, I'm an adopted child and I haven't received the inheritance, so I'm not fully adopted. Who thinks like that? You're absolutely fully adopted. You're in line for the inheritance, but you don't get it until the parents die. But to say that you're not fully adopted because you don't have all the benefits of being adopted, that's ridiculous. Nobody thinks like that except in Christianity. And why is that? Because people love to give themselves credit for doing what they think is necessary in order to be saved. At heart, we're all egotists. At heart, we really want to be idolaters. At heart, we want to get some of the credit for our own personal salvation. Numbers to phone, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I'm Tom Baker. Stay with us through the break.
Well, if you enjoy a great blend of Christ-centered music that uplifts, encourages, and helps to sustain you, then I invite you to join me every Sunday afternoon from 1 to 5 p.m. for Jubilation here on AM 850 KFUO. Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. I'll have some thought-provoking, Bible-based comments for you as well, along with humor and plenty of scripture to boot. So plan now to join me. That's Jubilation every Sunday afternoon beginning at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO.
Good food, fun, and fellowship for the entire family awaits you at this year's Slovak Festival at St. Lucas Lutheran Church, Saturday, November 3rd from 11 until 7 at 7100 Morgan Ford Road. Enjoy authentic Slovak dinners and pastries like stuffed cabbage rolls and chicken paprika, cookbooks on hand, a bake sale, a Christmas and gift bazaar, and Slavic music. It's happening Saturday, November 3rd, the Slovak Festival at St. Lucas Lutheran Church on Morgan Ford.
I'm Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. Maintaining a healthy balance between love and discipline is critical to raising a well-rounded child. Here's my colleague, psychologist Dr. James Dobson, to explain.
If you become oppressive and your children don't know if they're loved, then you run into problems. If you let the love side go to the point of overprotection and permissiveness, where you wait on him hand and foot, and you're afraid that any kind of rejection from him, you might lose him, and the control factor is on the other end, you run into problems. It is a balance between those two.
The goal of discipline is to shape the will of your child without breaking his spirit. It is possible to show your kids you love them even when disciplining them. It'll be tough at times, but having the courage to do what's right shows loving leadership and sets an example for your kids as well. For more on raising happy, healthy kids, go to FocusOnYourChild.com.
Hello, this is Kay Meyer of Family Shield. What does God's Word say about how churches should be structured? What is the role of elders? Preaching the Word may involve polemics, apologetics, and irenics. What do these terms mean? How can they help us preach the Word accurately? Join us next time as we discuss preaching the Word.
Family Shield, Saturday mornings at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
Sign on at 7:15 tomorrow morning. Wake up Thursday with inspiration, information, and compelling Christian conversation on the morning show on AM 850 KFUO. Jane Wilkie joins us from Lutheran Senior Services. Pastor Jolly John Lukomsky leads the mighty morning show players. We'll have another VeggieTales DVD or two to give away on the morning show. Plus, we'll continue registering you for the CPH $50 gift certificates Thursday on AM 850 KFUO.
Is there a difference between the people of Zephaniah's day who sacrifice their children to the god Moloch and 21st century Americans who obtain abortions? Here's what Professor Reed Lessing said on the Bible study.
We're talking about a culture of violence that devalues human life. And that is America in the 21st century. And that would be Moab and Ammon in the 7th century B.C. There's no doubt about it. That we're not just talking about theological rhetoric. These are the facts from Zephaniah's day and from our very own day. And it's a sad, very sad. And it calls for us to repent and to fight for life from the embryo to the person in the nursing home.
Listen to the Bible study via live stream at KFUO.org.
If you're having a psychological problem and go to a professional psychologist, or if you just so happen to be attending a church where psychology is really what a sermon is all about, like Joel Osteen or Warren's church, then you will think the law is something that helps to point you out psychologically. That is to say, look it, you don't have enough faith in yourself. You need to be more positive. You need to be more optimistic. You can do anything with the help of God. And you'll really flock to a church like that. Who doesn't want to go to a church where you get a pat on the back all the time about your abilities with the help of God? Although the word God is just three letters and it can mean just about anybody, the cross is hardly ever preached in such circumstances. And you just don't understand, therefore, what the law does. The law is not to give you a psychological evaluation or give you some psychological self-insight. You see, the law condemns the very best of us. Yes, the law condemns the very best of us, even the Joel Osteens of this world, the great talk show hosts on television and radio. You may be enamored with their wisdom. You may be really looking forward to hear them each day because they make you feel better about what's going on. But the law condemns them as it does the best of us. And for us to give the impression that the law is to help us become better people totally misses the point of what the law is in Reformation biblical theology. The law points out sin, which really is the recognition not of what I am like from a psychological self-insight point of view, but rather how God regards me. How do I look, well, they call it coram deus, before God? You're not going to find that out by going to a psychologist, because the psychologist wants to improve your self-image. He wants to give you some progress in your area of reaching out for your dreams. That psychology has nothing to do with theology. Some of the very best kinds of well-put-together and balanced people psychologically will be in hell. Why? Because they have no faith in Jesus Christ. They don't think they need any faith in Jesus Christ. They're able to handle life quite well. One of the worst things that can happen to you is that God doesn't permit any suffering to come into your life. Things really work out well. Because when that happens, who needs God? Just think of a little child, 2-3 years old, they're starting to walk around. They want mom and dad picking them up and carrying them where mom and dad want to go, or do they want to be let down and they can walk where they want to go? So when is the only time that they really need mom and dad? While they fall down, they hurt their knee, mommy, daddy. To a great degree, we are like newborn babes desiring the sincere milk of the word. You see, when we talk about sin, it's against God only that we have sinned. Oh, we've done bad things to other people, but you see, even when we do good things to other people, that is sin. Another paradox. If you measure your standing before God by how you're responding to people, you will miss the whole point of what the law is. If after hearing the law, you can tell whether it's a proper preaching of the law, if your attitude and the result of hearing it is, I'm a poor, miserable sinner deserving nothing but temporal and eternal punishment. If having heard a sermon on the law or preaching about the law, like Osteen and others do, and you start feeling good about yourself, you are about as far from Christianity as you can get. This is really the devil doing the preaching, because the devil loves preaching how good you are. Now, is there a place for positive type thinking? Absolutely. There's all kinds of seminars that can show you how to do better business with others, how to relate in a business way with others, how to deal with your competition. I'm not against those, but just don't talk about them as religion. Yeah, a human being who is an unbeliever can accomplish a lot in this world. There are so many opportunities, particularly in this country. Now, you go into some other countries, no. Especially where women are demeaned in Muslim countries and places like that. No, they can't reach their potential. But here in the United States, you put in some work and effort, you can really reach your potential. And there's lots of seminars, but once they are tied into religion or to God, then they totally miss the point. It shouldn't even be called a church service. And you certainly shouldn't be giving out the Lord's Supper at a psychological sermon. Because you're really just getting psychology. You're getting no theology. And sure, the people really like you and feel good about you. We're putting together a little book again on emails that I've received. It's over 50 pages long just in the past few months. The second one we're putting out. And you people like me. And you like me because I tell you you're poor sinners deserving nothing but temporal and eternal punishment. Why do you like me? You would think commonsensically that's about the worst thing you want to hear. I don't think I could get 40,000 people to come out on a weekend to hear me tell them what poor, miserable sinners they are. In fact, the day that Jesus got 5,000 men with women and children, probably 7,000 or so, what did they do when he was done his sermon? They wanted to make him a bread king. He had to run away from them. I'm not really sure that there is a preacher who, when preaching the word of God as it ought to be, will fill a church with 40,000 people. Now, God can do anything. We no doubt know that even on Pentecost, 3,000 came to faith. probably more on that one day than Jesus had brought in his whole ministry. Why is that? Because people gravitate always towards something that feeds their egos, that makes them feel good about themselves, that gives them hope that they can really become successful, wealthy, and honored in this world. So that we really need to make a distinction. If you're really feeling good about yourself, you really need to hear the law. It's unfortunate that some people who are depressed, they think that that tells them what the law says. No, depression just means you might have a psychological hang-up here or there, and that can be fixed with drugs or proper psychological care. But when we're talking about your relationship before God, that can't be fixed by anybody. That's a relationship that the law says is unfixable. And if you ever hear a law sermon and gives you the impression that you can fix that relationship, then go find another church, because you're not really in a church, unless it's the church of the devil. I'm Tom Baker. You are listening to Law and Gospel here on AM 850 KFUO, and we're trying to give some basic understanding of how radically different is the notion of law and gospel from a commonsensical point of view. Our numbers here are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727 with in-studio email address at lawgospel@kfuo.org. So I've said enough here. Let's go to our first phone and talk to Joe. Hi, Joe.
Hi. I called in a week or so ago. I was having a discussion with a friend who said that he sinned less.
Yes, I recall.
Okay. I talked to him again, and, you know, trying to really get to the root of the thing. And I said, well, maybe it's distinguishing between outward obedience and being and sinning less. He's not on board. Like, he thinks that he's doing better in God's eyes, and he keeps saying, you know, it's nothing to do with my salvation. I know that Jesus is all there is to save me. But
yeah,
he feels like he's doing a lot better.
Well, I was thinking about that, Joe. Here's what you pretend you're him. Here's what I would have asked. I thought about that afterwards.
Yeah.
In regard to your life, therefore, do you consider yourself better than others?
No, not at all.
No, wait a minute. Therefore, they're sinning less too?
Well, he don't know. That's what he kept saying. I don't know what's in their heart. I don't know their heart. I don't know how they are before God.
Oh, how do you know you're not better than others then? Okay, let's assume that they're sinning more than you. Then are you better than them?
I just sin less than I did when I was first saved.
Okay, and who do you give the credit to?
Didn't ask that one. Who do you give the credit to? I don't know. Because the way the conversation went, I mean, it would have to be to his effort.
I know. And if he says God, then you really got him. You just quote Luke 18, where there's a certain guy who says, I thank you, God, that I am sinning less than other people.
I did. I said, well, it's exactly the same as the publican. And the guy, I said, which one was justified? Jesus said it himself. The one that repented was justified. The one who was outwardly obedient was not.
Yeah.
And even Paul said, you know, I'm chief of all sinners. I said, how did he say that? How did he say that when he'd had that ministry for so many years? And he says, I'm chief of all sinners.
You know, when you're living under the law, it is really hard to break through that, because you're fearful of therefore not being in a right relationship with God.
Right.
See, this is his real problem, that he has to think that he's sinning less, or else he feels that the word of God isn't having any effect on him, and that really worries his salvation.
He made a comment, too, that he thought that God was more pleased with him. And I said, how could he be more pleased, you know, than... And I told him, I said, it's Jesus' obedience that he's pleased with. He's not pleased with you or me. He's pleased with his son. that obeyed perfectly.
Now, how about this? Let's pretend you're him again, and I'll pretend I'm you, and I'd say something. Well, I don't believe what you believe. I don't believe in my life I am improving. So what does that say about me? How would he have responded?
Well, now you're making me sound like I think I'm better than everybody. Now you're making me sound like I somehow think that I'm self-righteous.
So God becomes pleased with people who stop from sinning, but they're not better than anybody else? So was Jesus better than his disciples? You see, he's in a conundrum there. On the one hand, he knows his heart is saying, you can't say you're better. But on the other hand, that's exactly what he's saying.
Exactly. That's correct.
And he just doesn't realize it.
Right. Do you think that, again, like, can a confusion come from, I mean, he kept using, not drinking or swearing, like, before he was a believer. So, of course, you know, we all try to, things that we know God is displeased with, we try to stop doing those things. But the outward obedience, distinguishing between that and actual sin, is that just getting into something else?
There's a number of ways you could go. The one thing I would look at him and say, what you got to do is, when are you going to get rid of your sin of boasting?
Right.
Yeah. So you're still working on that, are you?
But again, like, it's just the if there was a sin that he knew of that he considers, you know, let's say swearing is a sin in his mind, and he doesn't do that anymore. So he got rid of one, so he sins less.
Yeah, you see, he's counting sins in a way that God doesn't, because, you see, he's not a sinner because he sins.
Right.
He sins because he's a sinner.
Right.
If he's under the impression that he's just a bigger sinner, that's the question I would ask him. Are you just as big a sinner today as you were, you know, 2 years ago? How would he respond?
No.
You see, that's his problem. Yeah.
He sins less.
No. You see, you don't measure, maybe that's how you might be able to approach him, is you don't measure your standing before God and your pleasure before God on the basis of your works.
Right.
In fact, that's exactly what he's doing. Where is he looking at for his assurance that God is pleased with him? He's looking at his lack of sin. That means he's looking at his works.
I asked him that. Like I said, what do you do on the day when you blow it? Where is your peace? Where's your comfort when you blow it? I said, how can you make that work out for yourself? And that's what I kept telling him. Like, I'm not questioning your faith or your membership in the family. I'm telling you that where's your comfort?
Yeah, what you're questioning is what he's looking for assurance.
Right.
You see, in fact, I would look at him and say, well, that's kind of interesting that you're still stuck on your works, aren't you? You're looking to your works. I mean, where do you look at to see if you're sinning less? You look to your works.
Right.
And then you don't know this Bible passage that by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast.
Right.
Now, you are saying that you are more pleasing to God now because of your works. That is legalism.
Right.
That's exactly
what he's saying, yes.
That's exactly. He thinks God is his father. In fact, I'm not going to say this to him, but I'll bet you there were some real problems between him and his parents, that he did not please them as much. And so now God has supplanted his father or mother, and now he feels good about himself. And if you're going to challenge him, you see, when you challenge him that he's as big a sinner as he was before, he's always a sinner. This is the way he's reading it from you is that you're saying God isn't pleased with him.
Right. I see.
See,
right.
There's always a defense that is wrong when somebody ever uses works to find some kind of assurance. The reason Joe and Tom are assured that God is pleased with us is because we just don't happen to be wearing somebody else's robe of righteousness. And that's Christ.
Right.
That's where my confidence is that God is pleased with me, because this is very interesting. One of the Heidelberg Disputations, that was something written in 1518 by Martin Luther. When I first read this, I didn't understand it, and I had to have somebody explain it to me. He said, if you ever do a good work and don't think it's mortal sin, it is mortal sin.
Just because your awareness of it.
Yes, if you ever do a good work and don't think it's mortal sin, that means you think you've done it perfectly and God is really pleased with you. You are now saying, look, God, you have to be pleased with me because I finally reached the level of your son.
It goes against, see, that's, we're not wired that way. Well, I mean, we're not, the way, it's just, I understand what you're saying. It's just everything, like this whole hour, what I've been listening to, it's exactly the difference between how we approach life.
Absolutely.
On a natural level. Is the passage in James, if you break one part of that, like the way I understand part of this is that God's commandment is one thing. It's not pieces. He broke it into 10 or however many, but it's
yes.
one thing. If you transgress on the smallest point, the whole thing is blown. There is no part of sin. It's all or nothing.
The way I used to show that to confirmands, I would take a helium balloon. Have you heard this before that I've said this? Okay, and then I would take a sewing needle, and I say, this is gossip. And then I would take a big shears, and I say, this is murder. Which one destroys the balloon? And the answer is?
Both.
Or another way of doing this, go on a blackboard and put down 20 twos in a row, 2, 2, 2, 2, 2, 2.
Right.
And then put down underneath it another 22s, and then put a plus sign. And then you add it up and you go 4, 4, 4, 4, 4, 4, 4, 4, 4, 4, 3, 4, 4, 4, 4, 4. Now, is the answer just partially wrong or is it totally wrong?
Right.
Yeah, just one error. And that's how God looks at your sin. So for him to say, on the one hand, what he's looking at a life where before he felt he was a poor, miserable sinner. Now he doesn't feel like he's a poor, miserable. The man is using psychology rather than he must love Joel Osteen.
Right. And this is also, I mean, it's right back to Galatians, right? Like, this is the problem that they had.
Yes.
The Church of Galatia, that they went back to their works.
They went back to Judaism. You've got to be able to do these things or else God is not going to be pleased with you.
Right.
And that's what he was saying here. In fact, you know, Galatians has that tremendous thing, chapter 4, verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law. See, he desires to be under the law.
Right.
Do you not hear the law? And then he talks about the difference between the two covenants, Mount Sinai, which is Hagar, and Mount Jerusalem, which, of course, is Isaac.
Right.
And he still wanted to be under the law.
Yeah.
And he doesn't recognize that the very boasting of what he is doing is sin.
Right.
Because he is now saying to God, now you're pleased with me because of my work.
It seems like there's so much of it that there, sin is reduced to just outward obedience or disobedience is what it seems like with a lot of acquaintances I have.
Absolutely, because they hear the word righteousness, Joe, and they immediately think, well, that means doing right things.
Right.
And the analogy of salvation is not obedience, it's being a member of the family.
Wow.
Isn't that something?
It is.
It's totally different. Were you adopted by God or weren't you? Well, then you're a member of the family. You have all the rights and privileges. You have every blessing that God is giving you. And don't give me this stuff that God is becoming more and more pleased with you because of your works that you can count on.
But he's totally pleased from day one. Because of Jesus.
Because of Jesus Christ. Now, are we saying that God is not pleased when we come more in line with his will? I'm not saying that. But if you ever do a work to please God, that's idolatry.
Right.
And he'll flip when you say something like that.
Right. Right. I'm sure. I'll try some more.
Okay. Well, you keep... And thank you so much, Joe.
Okay.
Joe is just dealing with the world. He's dealing with a man who I believe is a Christian, but his old Adam has got the upper hand right now. His old Adam actually has him boasting of his works, that now he is more pleasing to God. And when you get into that racket, then how can you ever say a Muslim's going to hell? There are a lot of Muslims don't swear. They're pro-life. They're very decent human beings. And so how can he look at somebody like that who hasn't been doing any of the things that this young man seems to have been doing, and now is so glad he's not doing them anymore, and he looks at that person, he's going to be hard-pressed to say, you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. He's not going to have that kind of attitude. When we talk about the difference between law and gospel, living under the law means you sometimes look to your works for some kind of assurance of your right standing with God or him being pleased with you. And if you ever do that, that is idolatry. That's idolatry? How's that idolatry? Because now you are calling the shots as to what pleases God. You see, when you add to the cross of Christ your good works, when you put them side by side with the cross and say, boy, I'm really doing better, you are subtracting from the cross of Christ. In no way do I want to give the impression that we ought not be more involved in doing the will of God. The impression I want to give is it can never become an assurance for us that we're saved. That assurance has to be something outside of us, because if you're like me, you never do a good work without sin. That concludes our first hour. We're going to be responding to some emails in the second hour. Tomorrow, by the way, on Law and Gospel, first hour, we're going to examine a sermon. Have you ever heard of it? Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God by Jonathan Edwards. He died in 1758, preached this in Enfield, Connecticut, July 8th, 1741. I tell you, he must have preached for about an hour. It's a long sermon. We're going to examine that and see, is it an appropriate sermon? It's a classical sermon. A lot of people look to it. Billy Graham and others have reset it. And that's what we'll examine tomorrow in the first hour. And I'm Tom Baker. Stay with us for the second hour, which will begin right after the news.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.